The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
Well, I missed you last week. So Lindsay and I were able to get away. We're part of a group of churches, a network of churches all over the world, and once a year we're able to go away for a few days and to sit under the preaching of God's Word together and to sing together and to pray together and laugh together and cry together and do all those kinds of things. And so it's a real treat for us, and I'm thankful to be a part of Harvest Bible Fellowship and so many like-minded churches that are making much of Christ around the world, and to be able to go and be together. I don't get to sit under preaching very often, and I need the Word of God to do a work in me as much as anyone else. So I'm thankful to be back with you this morning, and I'm thankful that the message that is next in the book of James is a message where I believe we have much to be challenged by. We have plenty of room to grow, but I'm thankful this morning really to be able to encourage you, because it's an area where I believe God has grown us and really made us fairly strong. And I'm hoping that you walk away wanting to grow more, but also looking at what we learned this morning and being encouraged that the Lord has not just begun this work in us, but has actually already developed it quite a bit. I would say we are fairly mature in this area, but yet long to see God grow even more. That area is the area of showing impartiality with others. I want you to imagine going into a church. If you arrived this morning, and as you pulled into the parking lot, people, the parking lot guys were out there, and they were looking to see what you were driving. And had you stopped for a second, pulled out their NADA just to assess the values real quick, and be like, "Oh, all right, yeah, your parking, yours is like way over there." And, oh, that's a nice car. Please come right up here, front row spot. And as you came through the door, you know, we had a big drum of nasty Folgers coffee for those of you that had to park in the far away parking lot. And for those of you that are looking really sharp this morning, maybe driving the nice car, we have wonderful, wonderful coffee for you. The rest of you can drink the Folgers from the vat. Then as you walk through the door, we had special seating for different people, and, you know, assigned seating with little placards with your name. And then for others, it was just general admission, wherever you can find a spot, please, please. It would be a terrible thing, and yet maybe not quite that open and that abrasive. I do believe that many times when you enter into churches, you can experience a real judgmental and partial attitude of others towards you. I have experienced that in my own life, but we've had many people who've come here and said, "Man, I've was done with church for a long time and just felt like wherever I went, I was shunned, I was judged, whatever the case may be, because I had tattoos, because I didn't have tattoos, because I was wealthy, because I was poor, whatever the case may be, I just felt like I wasn't accepted and embraced there." But then I knew that, like, the Lord was just really pushing on my heart that I needed to try again, and I came, and I was just thankful that when I came here, I found people that loved and embraced me. And I got to tell you, that is one of the things I love so much about our church. Nobody really fits in our church, therefore everyone fits in, right? If you just look around, you're like, "Yeah, nobody really is like me." Well, yeah, but that's what everyone's saying, right? We're just a whole bunch of misfits that are loved by Jesus Christ, and we come together and we worship Him and love one another. Amen? And that's what it's supposed to be, but we still have room to grow. If that's been your experience in church, and you're here for the first time this morning, please know we don't have this down perfect, but we do want to love you well as Christ has loved us well. And so this morning, what we're going to see is that if we're going to be the people who have a faith that works, it has to be a faith that works out impartially. It has to be a faith that works to care for everyone that the Lord brings into our lives. And this faith that we are called to have that works out impartially, I believe, is one that James is going to lay out for us this morning and says, you cannot possibly do that unless you are looking upon the glory of Jesus Christ and you are partial to Him. And if you're partial about Jesus alone, if He is the one you think just transcends everyone else and you'll keep your eyes on Him, then you'll treat everyone else the way you should. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we're just walking verse by verse through this book. So if I step on your toes this morning, no, your friend didn't tell me you were coming. This is just what was next. James chapter 2, and we're going to be going through verses 1 through 13 this morning. And I'm thankful because James, he really just lays this one out like a sermon, so that really helps me out, because he just tells us what the main point is in the very first verse. Follow along as I read James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, that includes sisters, we're talking to Christians. Remember, these are Jewish people who, because they've come to Christ, are now being persecuted. They've scattered. My brothers and sisters, show no what? Partiality. If you have another translation, it may say favoritism. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. A lot packed into this one verse, and we're going to spend a fair amount of time right here before we move forward because it's important that you understand what James is saying. He is not saying, like, it's not good to show partiality. You should try not to. He says very emphatically, show no partiality. Now, what is partiality? When you take this original word and look, especially the way it was used in Old Testament language, it literally means to accept a face. To accept a face, which is kind of weird. Like, what does that mean, to not accept a face? Well, what it means in our common vernacular would be more of, don't judge a book by its cover. Don't just look at something and take it at face value and think that you understand everything that's going on there. It's driving home the idea of accepting something at face is what you can see, what you observe, what is on the outside. Saying, don't you for a moment look at someone else and because of their hair, because of their clothes, because of what they drive, don't you for a minute start judging them and thinking you know who they are and what they're about. Don't judge a book by its cover. This is important. And I got to tell you, even for those of us who may strive not to show partiality, sometimes it happens. You don't even realize it's going on, but you see someone and you make some quick observations about the person, and as you make those observations, right, and you can't help but make an observation, right? Wearing a long sleeve shirt, wearing a short sleeve shirt. Like, I mean, you pick these things up. But when you take that and then you begin to draw from it what you believe about the person, now you are beginning to go down the road of showing partiality. But the sad thing is that oftentimes the things that we perceive are just wrong. I'll give you an example that I experienced. When I was 22, my buddy and I, we started this real estate investment business and was having a blast. And I had also been selling cars at the beginning to try to get the money to be able to start this. And so I had taken a trade in. It was a Mazda 1986 B2000, okay? It's just like a little single cab beater truck, standard, but the AC worked good, and it was a dream. I loved it, because you know, you never had to worry about parking in a parking spot and getting door dings. I'm like, ding it up. And I cruised that little stick shift around, just had a blast that little truck. But Lindsay's car got totaled one night as we were sitting at a stoplight. That's another story for another time. And as I was selling cars, the best thing I could get a deal on was this loaded out Lincoln LS that we had on the lot, and it was decked out to the hilt. So, you know, my wife, she's the queen, she's driving the Lincoln LS, and I got the little beater truck, and everything's good. But when I would pull up to a home to talk to somebody, I'm 22 years old, I'd pull up in the beater. Actually, I named it the Looker. I called it the Looker. So I'd pull up in the Looker, and man, the way people treated me was unbelievable. Like, I was an idiot. I had no idea what I was talking about. And everything I said, I just felt like, man, you're not even hearing me. You're not listening. Then other times I'd tell Lindsay, hey, just let me take your car. And I would drive up and I would go to a place and I would step out and people would be like, whoa, okay, you know. And they would listen to me and everything changed. It was like I was two different people. I quickly realized that Christian or non-Christian, we do make quick judgments, and oftentimes we're wrong. I was the same person, just driving two different cars. Now, I don't want to beat my own little hobby horse here. I just want to tell you that this happens. I'm just going to stick with cars for a second, if that's okay. If you've been here very long, you know, I just kind of go through cars like dirty socks. You know, it's like I find a good deal on one, I can't help it, I buy it, and then we have it for who knows how long, sell it. I found a little Audi TT for $4,200 a few years ago, and I drive it to church, and if this was you, I don't know who it was. I still love you. Nope, I'm not offended, but multiple people came to the elders and were like, what is Brian doing driving an Audi? Why is he spending his money like that? $4,200, right? I sold it a few months later for $65,000, for those of you who are offended. Some of you are like, I'm never buying one of your cars. But you know, it's funny because chances are the person who's troubled over this, their car probably costs more than that, right? But it's an Audi, woo, woo, like, come on. It wasn't that great. You know how I've been telling you my life is literally tracking the book of James? It's been crazy, but let me say one more thing and I'll move off of this. We had our excursion for 8 years because it was the church trailer hauler, right? Had to have it. But we don't need that anymore. By God's grace, we have this building, so we sold it. But I got to have a three-row vehicle because of all the kids. We can't do two rows, so I've been looking for a couple of weeks on the best deal I can find on any third row. I'm looking at anything I can, and I find this amazing deal, and I'm just going to tell you right now, it's an old Mercedes. I paid $11,700. I thought about writing it on the window. Why? I know we live in a fishbowl, and I embrace that. That's okay. But the minute somebody sees that, I'll be like, whoa, Mercedes. Who cares? But we begin to make assumptions. Now, off of me, I don't want this to be about me. I just want to tell you through different vehicle stories. Something as insignificant as the thing that takes you from point A to point B, the kind of partiality that comes into our head. And so here he says, don't accept something at face value. Don't just judge a book by its cover. Look back at your Bibles, as you hold the faith. So he's contrasting, there's this idea of showing partiality, and then there's holding the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's rooting my faith in him, but it's interesting because there's something put after this that isn't connected to the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere else. Not because the other authors didn't think it was true, but because James is driving home a point. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What he's saying here is that here you have partiality. I'm going to judge you by what I see, or you can be the one who walks by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're holding on to one thing and one thing only, not what you look like. I am going to be consumed with what he looks like. I am consumed with the glory of God. I am looking at the radiance of his glory. I am looking at his face, as the author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God himself. I want to be completely partial to him. And my faith is in him because I cannot treat you the way you need to be treated. You cannot treat me the way that I should be treated unless we are looking to God and his glory. Because see, when we see the glory of Jesus Christ, it leaves all of us flat on our face saying, who am I? Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial. But that word partial there, if you take it literally, is the God who marvels at no one's face and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. That last part, that last verse, is what we looked at back at the end of chapter 1 in James, right? But here it's saying, listen, our God is a God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He has all power. He has all authority. He is glorious, and he is not impressed with anybody's face. He doesn't marvel and like look down and be like, wow, you are incredible. I mean, I was in the middle of controlling the universe today, and then all of a sudden I looked down and I saw you, and I was like, wow, now that's something. Our God marvels at no man's face. So here's the thing. Are we loved by God? Absolutely. But it's because the glory of God is shown by the way he loves people who have nothing to marvel about. It's him stooping down to the least of these and saying, I will make you mine. So that when we stare at the glory of God, when we are consumed with the glory of God, then all of a sudden we're like, I'm not marveling at you, and you sure shouldn't be marveling at me. Trust me. I was going to say marvel less, but that would be butchering the language. Less than something to marvel at, for sure. But when we do, as we sang, all glory, all honor, all wisdom, strength, and power, and we look and we say, look, come, look. Look at our God. Isn't he marvelous? And you're like, yes. And you tell me about the things that are so marvelous that he's shown you over the past week, and I'm in small group telling you about what he's doing in my life, and the next thing you know, I'm not so caught up in what you look like or don't look like or how you present yourself, how much money you have or don't have, the color of your skin, your education or your lack thereof, because I'm like, come, let us go. Let us look at the face that is marvelous. And that's what he's saying. He drives home the point of this section in verse 1, and that's why I want to take time to look at that. And then he does a great job. Like, I don't even have to come up with an illustration. He's like, hey, got an illustration for you. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. All right, stop there. So you've got two people coming in. They're coming into the assembly. I think most likely these are two guests because they don't know where to go. Okay? Some think that this is in the middle of like a judicial thing within the church, like Matthew 18, where there's been some kind of offense in the church and they're judging on the matter. Either way, the point holds the same. You got two people walking in. One man, he's got a gold ring and fine clothes. All right, so the dude's just going straight Gucci on that day. He comes in looking good. Now, at this time, it's a lot like today. If you had jewelry, it was definitely a statement. In fact, I was reading one historian said, you could even go rent gold rings, right? Which maybe this guy was just renting gold rings and you thought he was rich, right? But you know this guy. He's got a lot of bling. Like Mr. T walks in, right? Got all the gold going on. Fine clothes are happening. For some of you are like, Mr. Who? Find somebody my age or older. They'll tell you. But what does he say to that person? Oh, you, sit here in a good place. Some of you are like, wrestle out. Well, where's here? Where's it? It doesn't matter. It's a good place. Here is a good place. You look wealthy. You look like you've got some prestige. You come sit in this good place. while you say to the poor man, again, I just got to say it's interesting. He says the poor man on the last one, he didn't say he was a rich man. He just told you what he was wearing. But you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Or we'll give you an option. You can stand over there or you can come sit at my feet. Take that in for a second. You go, rich man, or at least look rich. Maybe you rented that. Come, sit up here. You don't look so wealthy. Don't look like you're doing so well. You go over there, or well, I guess if you want to come sit at my feet, that would be cool. Verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Something really powerful is going on here. That word distinction is the same word that we saw translated doubted in chapter 1, verse 6. If anyone prays for wisdom, let him ask in faith, not doubting. Not doubting who our God is. Not doubting that the ways of God are right. It's that choosing between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Do not doubt when you ask God whether he's right or not. Here, it's saying make no distinctions. Don't let there be any doubting among yourselves. If you are in that moment thinking to yourself, look, I mean, I know what God would say about how we should treat one another, but I also know that this person over here with money, they might be able to really make some things better around here. They might have some tickets to something I've always wanted to go to. They might be able to get me a position where they work. They might be. And you start looking and putting your hope into what this person might be able to do for you. And what are you doing in that moment? You're making distinctions, but you're doubting. Doubting what? Doubting between what we see in chapter 2, verse 1, whether your faith is in the glory of who God is, or whether that doubting and that distinction, that waffling is happening of, yeah, he's pretty glorious, but man, wouldn't it be great if this guy? In that moment, you are struggling with whether to put and hold on to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of all glory, or whether to put your hope and your faith in this person. And when you do that, James says, you become judges with evil thoughts. Because whenever you embrace and put your hope into some person and what they might be able to do for you, you are taking your hope off of Christ, and your thoughts can't be anything but evil. Because you're not only saying that they have something that God doesn't provide for you, but you're also saying that this person isn't somebody that you see as one loved by God, who Christ shed his own blood for. You see them as someone who you could use in order to get a step up. So he gives us this illustration, and he says, this cannot be so. We cannot be these kinds of people. And then verses 5 through 13, he really lays out three different things for us, that if we're people whose faith holds to the glorious face of Jesus, it'll work out in three different ways. If you're taking notes, now I'm going to give you those three ways. Like, why should we do this? What happens if we look at the face of God? And here's the first one we see in verses 5 through 6a. When my faith holds the glorious face of Jesus, it works out the character of God. It works out the character of God. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you, verse 6, have dishonored the poor man. So as we have seen over and over in James, he calls us to do things, but he's putting it in line with the character of God. Because he's saying, I want you to be the new you. You've died to your old self. You're now in Christ. You're a child of God. So I want you to be like your father. So he lets us see this is the character of God. Now you should be following in that. And the character of God here is that God has chosen those who are poor in the world. God looked down and didn't say like, oh, you know, you're really marvelous looking. You're really something special. It says that God reached down and he chose people who were poor. Now, This is a struggle here because we're talking poor like financially, or are we talking like poor in spirit? And the more I look at this and wrestle through it, I believe that we've got both going on here, because we're talking about people who are broke financially, but you cannot get away from the reality that James has been talking about those who are poor in spirit over and over. Even back in chapter 1, we saw that the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, chapter 1, verse 10. That the rich man, financially, is one who shouldn't be like, man, look at all I have, look at the empire I've built. The rich man's glory is in his humbling before God to say, all of this stuff is nothing without you, Lord. You, Lord, are the one who are all the riches, because you have saved my soul. All the money in the world couldn't save me. I couldn't buy myself out of this jam. So it's when the rich man humbles himself before God, he actually finds his greatest boast, his riches, which is in Christ Jesus. We know that James is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the words of Matthew 5:3, what we call the Beatitudes, come to our mind. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what does it say here in verse 5? That God chose those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of what? That sounds a lot like Jesus. Yep. I think that's right where he got it. Here's the truth. Paul even says this in 1 Corinthians, that God has taken, for the most part, the lowest of the low in the world. People like you and me, who didn't have much to offer. We're not the smartest. We're not the wealthiest. We don't have a lot to bring for, but God came and he took the lowest of the low. Why? So that he could show his love and his grace and his mercy. Doesn't say everybody, but he says he, for the most part, God chose the least of these. And one of the ways Paul says is actually the drudge at the bottom of the barrel. How's that for a self-esteem booster this morning? But whether you have a lot of money, medium amount of money, little money, no money this morning, all of us come to God and become heirs of the kingdom one way, and one way only. It's that we become people who are poor in spirit. At some point, God broke us, and we say, God, I cannot do this without you. God, I don't just need you to help me. God, I am completely done. I can't do anything. If it takes a bajillion pounds of weight for salvation, I don't have an ounce to offer. I am poor and humbled and broken, and you, Lord, you have to do the saving, or there will be no salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, the poor, verse 5, in the world are the ones who are rich in faith. We are rich because of the faith we have in Christ. The kingdom of God is ours now. We are heirs of it because of what he has done. So he's saying, look, as you look at the character of God, again, putting our face back to the glory of God, what are you thinking for a second, showing partiality to someone, when you know that our God came and scooped up and saved those who had nothing? He was impartial. You are that person. Now, how can you turn, we'll see a little bit later, and then start judging others and looking at what they have to offer? That is not who I am. So you should not be either. But we can only become those kinds of people. We can only fall into the character of God as we look to the glory of God. Here's the second thing that we see. When my faith holds to the glorious face of Jesus, it works out common sense. Look back at verse 6. Common sense. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Here's the crazy thing. Whenever we set out to make our own little mission happen, whenever we set out to be like, you know, I mean, God's cool and he's definitely helped me out some, but like I need to improve my life. I need to fix some things. And we begin to try to make much of our own lives. We don't see it in the moment, but we actually become very irrational people. Why? Because the creator of the universe has designed things to work one way. It's designed to work when we completely worship and honor him alone, and then everything else begins to move as it should. When we get off of that, then it's like taking this curling iron that was made for hair and using it as a hammer so that you can build a deck. It just doesn't work. That's not what it was made for. And when you and I start trying to show partiality, oh, these are the people I really like. Oh, these are the people that are going to advance my cause. Oh, if I could just get these people, they would make my small group a lot more fun. Oh, if I could just get in good with this person, they might start helping me out financially or in some way that I need. He's like, look, when you do that, he says here in this particular situation, are you forgetting the obvious? These are the people dragging you into court. These are the same people who are blaspheming the God that you love. He's like, wake up. Why? Because you have taken your eyes off of what is true. And when you take your eyes off of what is true, it always leads to acting like an idiot. Always. We don't see clearly when our eyes are not upon Christ. We don't see the truth of the world around us and the people around us, because when we're not looking at the light of Christ, we're walking in darkness. And I'm telling you, there are times so often in my life, and I see it sometimes in your life, that we're taking our eyes off the glory of God and we just start making some really, really stupid decisions that make a whole lot of sense at the time. Till the Lord gets our attention back and we go, what was I thinking? Here's the third thing. About a faith that works impartially. When my faith holds the glorious face of Jesus Christ, it works out the character of God, it works out common sense, and it works out conversion, compassion. Conversion, compassion, verses 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Stop there. A lot going on here. In verse 8, he refers to the law, according to the scriptures, as the royal law. This word royal is made up of the same root word for kingdom. This is the royal law, the kingdom law. Well, we just saw back up in verse 5 that those who are poor in the world's eyes, those who are poor in spirit, were rich in faith and were heirs of what? The kingdom. And I believe that's where James is drawing from here. We are the ones who fulfill the royal law, the kingdom law. We have a new code of conduct. It's the kingdom code of conduct. We have the law that the scripture's given. I believe this royal law includes the Old Testament, but it includes Christ who came and fulfilled it. He's saying when you look at all of Scripture, this royal law, it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We see that in the Old Testament. We see Jesus bringing this up again. What's he talking about? He's saying when you look at all of the kingdom law, what it means to be a kingdom citizen, a child of the king, there is a kingdom ethic, a code of conduct that says that we're to love one another as we love ourselves. Now, I hear this go all kinds of really bad ways. that the only way you can really start to love others is to start to love yourself like you're supposed to. That is 100% of the world. Some of you are like, what? Nowhere in Scripture does it challenge us to start loving ourselves more. Scripture says, you are doing so great in that category, it's unbelievable. You're loving yourself so dang good. Now try taking your eyes off of yourself and loving somebody even half as much as you love yourself. Like, no, you don't understand. I think this about myself. I think that way about myself. Listen, I'm not saying everything you think about yourself is right or clear or anything else, but here's the truth. Even a person, I've met with more people than I ever realized who are self-injuring, and maybe that's you this morning. You're like, you think I love myself? I injure myself because I despise myself so much. But what about a person who would commit suicide? Listen, I don't mean this harsh or lack of compassion, but even in those types of things, it is an act of love because you are saying, I am so important or whatever. I would even let all the people around me who love me suffer my own loss because I so desperately want out of my circumstances or whatever's troubling me. It is still a full act of love of self because you're saying, I don't care about what this is going to do to anyone else. I care about getting myself out of this situation. Now, I choose that because that's normally where people run to say, no, some people don't love themselves. I'm arguing that even to the greatest extent of taking your own life, it is a self-love move. I guarantee you it's not about loving anybody else, right? And those of you who have been through it like I have, it's some of the most hurtful, painful things because you feel that rejection of somebody you love so dearly, right? This is not a call to start loving yourself more so you can love others. This is saying you love yourself plenty. Now take your eyes off of self and start loving people around you. This is really how you can fit all of what Scripture calls us to do with one another. Every single command for how I'm to treat you and you're to treat me fits under this. Just love one another like you would love yourself. He says, and if you do this, like you fulfill the royal law, you're doing well. Which we should immediately be thinking like, well, I don't know that I'm doing it that great. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law of transgressors. So if you do show it, you're guilty. Well, I guess it's better to be guilty of partiality than some worse stuff. I mean, I'm just glad if I'm dropping the ball on something, it's just partiality to others and looking down on others or making more of some people than I should. I'm glad that's all I'm dealing with. I'm just glad I'm not like caught in adultery or like I haven't killed anybody. I think that's exactly why James puts this here. He's like, look, whoever keeps the entire law, this royal law, this kingdom ethic, but at one point, just one point, fails on something, you're guilty of the whole law. And then he brings up murder and he brings up adultery, just like Jesus does. Why? Because he's trying to drive at us that, oh, that's not going to be possible because we all fail on these things. You may not have committed murder. Maybe you have or haven't committed adultery. But just to fail on partiality or anything else one time, you're guilty of it all. You see, as we see that, you're like, then what's the point? I mean, if showing partiality to somebody and judging them, if that makes me guilty of the whole law, then my goodness, then I'm just devastated under this thing. I'm crushed. Like, well, what can I do? Ah, see? It's bringing you right to where he wants you to be. That's where God's trying to bring us all the time. Well, what am I to do? Who am I? What do I have? How can... Yes, exactly. That's the very point in which the Lord brought you to salvation. He brings us to a place of brokenness and lowness and saying, God, I'm guilty. I mean, if one act of partiality, it makes me guilty of the whole law, then I can't fix this. Yes. And Jesus is like, yes, that's the point. And so you are to have a conversion compassion because you know what it's like to have nothing good on your own and for Christ to step in and say, you got nothing good going on. And look, I'm not looking at your face and seeing something marvelous, but I'll tell you what, I'm marvelous and I'll put all of my marvel upon you. I'll cover you in everything marvelous. All that I am, I will clothe you in, and I will do something in you that's impossible for you. And you're like, oh, yes, I remember, yes, that's such a wonderful thing. God, when you did that in my life, it was so incredible. Yes, exactly, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty. Remember that? Remember what God did for you back then? Oh, and remember what he's doing for you every single day? He has saved you. He is saving you. And one day he will save you. He's like, remember that place. And that is the place where you need to be. This law of liberty, the law that freed you up. You are no longer caught in like, I got to do these things. I got to do these things. I got to make sure I do all these things. No. Now we are the people who follow the law of liberty that says, oh, Christ, he's done it all. Isn't he glorious? Isn't he beautiful? Isn't his face marvelous? And because of that, I am now freed and liberated to go do whatever I want and treat people I want? No. But I am now freed up to now be who God's called me to be. He has freed me from the bondage of sin. He has filled me with his Spirit. I am no longer worried about condemnation because God says through the Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So I'm not under this bondage anymore. I'm freed to say, look at him, and now I want to live for him. And as he has shown me impartiality, I want to show others impartiality. And so speak and so act as those who have been freed by him. That so speak and so act. The verbal tense there is emphatic and ongoing. Keep speaking and keep acting. Remember, like something earlier we talked about, don't just be hearers, but be. Was that James? Yeah, that was like James chapter 1. Keep on doing it. Keep speaking this way. Keep acting this way. Keep speaking this way. Keep acting this way. What way? As people who have been broken and God in his mercy and compassion reached down and saved us. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Turn your Bible over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. In verses 21 up to 31 is this parable that you may know well. Maybe you've never heard of it, but you have this king, and this servant owes him just an outrageous amount of money. And the servant comes and he pleads for mercy. Please, please, I can never repay this. And he says, okay, I forgive your debt. I'll show you mercy. Now you're free to go. You don't owe me anything. And that servant goes and he finds someone who owes him just a little bit of money. The dude's only got enough money from his Kool-Aid stand for the day. And he's like, give me what you owe. And in this parable that Jesus tells, look at verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If we are people who don't have a compassion for others because of the compassion that God has shown us. If we do not feel mercy towards other because of the mercy that Christ has shown us, then what we find is we are not people who are freed by the law of liberty. One day we'll stand before the master and he will say, no, you will receive the judgment that you have given to others because you were never of me. Because you cannot swim in the ocean of mercy that Jesus Christ gives and then bring down the hammer of justice on somebody who has a thimble of something against you. Jesus says, whoever shows mercy will receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will receive God. And James ends in chapter 2, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment because Christ's mercy has triumphed over the judgment we deserve. Now we are people where we allow our mercy to triumph over judgment we would make on other people. You see, we come to the cross and we say, I have been broken. I am poor in spirit. I have been shown compassion, and now I will show it to you. May this place continue to be a place where we are partial to one, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we continue to grow in impartiality. I love that the faces in this room are all so different. That the clothing in this room is all so different. As long as it's because we are all pointing to one face. One face and one face only, the face of our marvelous, glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, humble us before your mighty face now. Humble us before your beauty so that we who have received all the mercy we could ever imagine would show mercy to one another. Let our hearts overflow with worship because of that truth. In the name of Jesus, our merciful Savior, we pray. Amen.